I'm going to make a statement that I'm sure is a given. I probably don't even need to say it out loud because you've heard me say it and you know it just by the state of being here. But the Bible is filled with all sorts of contrast. We have good and evil, light and darkness, joy and sorrow, hope and fear. In fact, we talked about this just a few weeks ago when we looked at the prayer parables in the book of Luke, where God was contrasted on purpose with an unjust judge. And then further in the story, we saw the self-righteous Pharisee who was contrasted with the humble tax collector. In many cases, we are better able to understand how great something is when it's compared and contrasted with something that is not very great. If I showed you a twig and a log, it would be immediately obvious which one's bigger, which one's heavier, which one has more capacity. But if I held up two twigs that were only slightly different in length and in thickness, it might take some time or some closer inspection to be able to figure out the difference between the two and their capacity. Retail and marketing companies use this to their advantage all the time, making packaging that is only slightly different in appearance, and it's not until you look closer at the label that you realize that now there's a hollow spot in the laundry detergent, and it holds less laundry detergent. Or maybe the Kleenex box, the tissue box, looks the same, but now there's just less tissues in it. I'm sure we've all experienced that with the chips. That's my big complaint, right? The chip bag, it's got to be past the halfway point now, right? Like, there is more air than chips. They say it's to protect it. I don't know. And in the midst of this, they're counting on the fact that you won't notice, even though you're paying the same amount of money, or in some cases even more, for less of the product. Sometimes something that looks very similar is actually quite different. But in the case of the Bible, the contrast is meant to be noticeable on purpose. So you don't get confused. You don't have to look in depth to notice the tiny little details. The contrast is on purpose. That's the point, in fact. It's included to show you just how great the log is in comparison with that tiny little twig. And that's exactly what we're going to see this morning as we look at Psalm 115. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 115. That's where we're camping out this morning. And in this text, we are going to see a mighty, powerful, and strong God contrasted with weak, flimsy, useless idols that were made by human hands. And as we do so, we are going to see the futility of so many of the things in our world that fight for our attention and ultimately our worship, again, contrasted with the incredible God who deserves everything from us. Specifically, as we read through this psalm and all of its contrasts, we're going to divide it up into three sections, reminding us first that our God is living and powerful, our God is caring and trustworthy, and our God is deserving and enduring. It's not the most pithy, I admit, but our God is living and powerful, our God is caring and trustworthy, and our God is deserving and enduring. These are important truths to be reminded of, especially in the midst of a world and an enemy that we have that wants to shift our focus off of God and onto basically anything else that he can. So with all of that in mind, let me turn one more time to the Lord, seeking his wisdom, and then we will dive into his word today. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for the technology that allows our voices to be amplified. And even when it doesn't work perfectly, we thank you that we have this here. As we even think about the stories of Galcon this morning, we recognize that there are people all over this world that do not have access to what we have access to. Whether it's the Word of God, whether it's teaching on the Word of God, we thank you that we can be here now, that we can read your Word for ourselves, that your Spirit guides us in our understanding, and we pray today that you will clearly give us understanding, give us encouragement and conviction, so that we can put your word into practice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, as we read through the text today, one of the things I want to invite you to sort of pay attention to loosely in the corner of your mind, perhaps, is the change of perspective that happens throughout the verses. And what I mean is the voice changes from first-person language, us, our, we, to other points where it's more in second person, you and your. And then there's other parts still that are focused on third person language, he, they, them, and theirs. And what this does is it helps add emphasis to that contrast, and it also leads many scholars to believe that this psalm was probably originally written to be read or even sang in parts by different music leaders and people as part of corporate worship gathering. And perhaps even at some points in call and response. So with that in mind, I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning, if you're able to, as we read through this, it's not a very long psalm, to kind of get us in that mindset of corporate worship, reading these words of God's truth this morning. This is Psalm 115. It says this, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the nations say, 'Where then is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses," my page flipped, "but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord increase you and you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. But the earth he has given to the sons of mankind. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time and forever. Praise the Lord." The Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. You may take a seat. As I said, it's not perfect sorting this morning, but the first section we're going to look at today, I've referred to as "Our God is living and powerful." And what you may have noticed right away is that the first contrast in this text isn't actually between idols and God, but between us and God. That's what that first verse says, right? Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. It's an incredibly to-the-point opening verse that sets the stage for all that is to come. Because it's not about the people, but for God's glory alone that they call on him. And why? Well, because of God's character, his mercy, his truth. They know who he is, and they're seeking him out for his glory, not their own. And already, if we step back, we can kind of see those categories or section themes bleeding together. Because this verse, yes, shows the fact that God is living and powerful, but it also hints at his trustworthiness. It also acknowledges his truth. It also sets a clear call to worshiping him like he deserves to be worshiped. Really, again, it sets the stage for the entire psalm. So the goal of the psalm is that God's name is glorified. That is why we're here. That's what we're reading about. And the motivation for that then becomes clear in the next verse. Verse 2, "Why should the nations say, 'Where then is their God?'" So some other nation, some other people group are making fun of God. They're making fun of the Israelite people. They're taunting them. They're mocking them, asking where their God even is. A question that I'm sure many of us can relate to, familiar with hearing, perhaps even familiar with asking. at times of suffering in our life. Where is God? Where is your God? You can almost hear the sneer of sarcasm in the words. You can imagine what they might have been saying. I thought your God was supposed to be powerful. But where is he? Aren't you his chosen people? That's what you're always saying, right? You're his chosen people. Where is he? Maybe he's busy today. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't even exist. It reminds me of Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. In chapter 27 of Matthew, it says this: at that time when Jesus was being crucified, two rebels were being crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. And those passing by were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now if he has taken pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the rebels who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in this way. Something, again, I'm sure we're all familiar with. People mocking us, making fun of us, asking these questions. And it's because of this blatant disrespect, this mockery of their God, the author of this psalm, and collectively, again, the people singing it, are taking a stand. They are glorifying God's name in contrast to the world around them, speaking to his character. And they are going to show just how deserving of worship he truly is in comparison now with the idols of the other nations. And for starters, we see that in verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Not only is this a direct response to that question, where then is their God? Well, he's in heaven. He's in heaven doing what he wants. Why? Because he's God. That's where he is. But it also makes some important truth statements for the contrast that is to come. Because the fact that God is in heaven is of crucial importance compared with the idols that are purely of the earth. The fact that their God does whatever he pleases emphasizes his sovereignty. And that God does not come to the every beck and call of mankind like a genie in a bottle. That's part of what sets him apart as God. If God did everything we asked him to, everything we told him to do, I would argue that he would no longer be God. Because the implication is that we are above him, that we're in control of him, that we get to tell God what to do, commanding him, that he serves us rather than the other way around. In other words, part of the reason that our God is deserving of worship in the first place is because he is in heaven doing what he pleases, because he is sovereign, because he is the one with the actual knowledge and insight and wisdom to know what's right and what is needed and the power to do it, because he's God. Now here comes the first big contrast between that God and the idols of the nations. Our God is in heavens doing what he pleases, but, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. I said earlier, we're better able to understand how great something is when it is contrasted with something that is not very great. This is that moment. Silver and gold, they're nice, but they are nothing compared to a powerful and living God. This isn't even a good enough analogy. It's the best I could think of. It would be like comparing a toothpick with a California redwood. There is no point. It is not even comparable. Something made by human hands can never come close to the God that made those humans in the first place. He does whatever he pleases. And in contrast, these idols, they don't do anything because they aren't living. They aren't active. They aren't powerful. As much as they may try to replicate a living being, it's all moot because they are literally incapable of even the basic actions that their human creators can take. Verse 5. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, they can't feel. They have feet, but can't walk. They cannot even make a sound with their throat. Notice the big shift in tone, in voice here, right? It was all us and God to all of these they statements. It's repetitive. It's adding emphasis. No matter how many human characteristics these things may have, they are not even as good as people, let alone gods. It's almost as though the author is taunting back. You ask where my God is? He's in heaven, doing as he pleases because he's God. And I can see your gods. Something seems wrong with them because I see their mouths, but they're not talking. I see their eyes and their ears, but they're clearly not seeing or hearing. They can't smell or feel or walk. They cannot say anything. So sure, you're right. You can't see my God because he is so far above us and has his own sovereign agenda because he's actually God. But your idols can't do anything anyways. So who cares that you can see them? If seeing is believing, what am I supposed to be believing from seeing your idols? Because I sure don't see much going on here. What is the point of a God that you can see if that God is completely and utterly useless, incapable of even the simplest of actions? Or to put it another way, a God that requires no faith is no God at all. Certainly not one worth worshiping. A God that requires no faith is no God at all. And in contrast, our God is alive. He is the creator, not the created. He is powerful and capable and active. He speaks and his people listen, or at least they ought to. He hears their cries. He watches them omnisciently. He smells the sweet aroma of their sacrifices, the word says. In fact, he's even been known to walk among them at times in the garden. And while we as humans are made in his image, these idols of humanity are simply a poor attempt to make something in our own image. So we've had a contrast between us and God, this reminder that this whole psalm is under the banner of giving him glory and not us. We've now seen the start of how God compares with man-made idols, with more to come. And just before we move on to the next section, we have the start of I'm going to call an implied comparison between those who trust in God and those who trust in idols. And we see this in verse 8. It says, "Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them." The implication that starts here and is resolved further down in the text, is that those who make and trust in idols are doomed to be just like them, unliving, useless, and incapable. However, that will not be the reality for those who trust in the living and powerful and capable God. Now, I think it's important that we pause for a moment and zoom out and ask the question of what does this have to do with Jesus' followers living in Western culture in the 21st century. People aren't going around bowing down to idols of silver and gold or statues. If anything, people worship nothing, right? They don't believe in any gods. That's the norm in our society, or at least that's what people say. But the reality is that in practice, that is not true. Everyone worships something, even if they say they don't. It may not be God, or even a god, or anything the world might say is religious, but we give our time, our energy, our trust, our effort, and ultimately our worship to something. Maybe for some it's money. Maybe it's success, whatever that word even means nowadays. Maybe it's status or science or popularity or job title or family. Or maybe it's just ourselves. I don't think it's at all a coincidence that this Psalm's opening verse is a reminder of how far beyond us God is, and that it's him that deserves the glory, not us. Because I would argue this morning that for the majority of our culture, even within Christianity at times, the God that is worshipped, the final authority on truth, the thing that comes before all other things in a way that somehow it seems righteous and agreeable, is just self. It's self. Because of the ease of access to information nowadays, many people assume that they're experts on everything, or they can become it. That they know what's best in all circumstances. That ultimately their world should revolve around their truth. They may not phrase it like that, they may not use those exact words, but that's what the actions of our world are saying. I'd say many people today would say that the most important thing is to be devoted to or care only for yourself. To be concerned primarily with your own interests and benefits and welfare, regardless of others. What I just read, by the way, is the literal dictionary definition of the word selfish. And yet I know we all know people who have bought into that reality. Hook, line, sinker, even in Christianity, even in the church. It's all about me and my beliefs and my opinions and how I think we ought to do this and what I'm getting out of the experience. There's lots of talk about caring for the marginalized, loving our neighbors and even our enemies, sharing the gospel with everyone, and by God's grace, sometimes we do that very well. But I'm sure many of us have seen or even been part of situations where those words kind of end up with an asterisk, right? Yes, we should love our enemies, asterisk, as long as it doesn't involve too much discomfort or risk. We should care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Asterisk, as long as they don't try and mess with our traditions or the way that we do church or how we're doing things here. I don't want to mess with that. Many of you know that Natasha and I have known each other for a very long time. We met each other when we were 5, and we went all through grade school and high school together. What many know as well is we didn't actually really even like each other, even in a friendly way, for many of those years. I wouldn't say we were quite enemies, but we were definitely not friends. She's downstairs now, so I can say this story. And Natasha, actually, she didn't grow up as a Christian. She didn't grow up as a Christian. And I remember distinctly the first time that she came into my youth group with a friend of hers. And I remember it because the first thought in my head wasn't, oh, wow, amazing. Look, Natasha's here. Maybe she'll hear the gospel and believe in Jesus and be saved today. No, I'm going to admit my first thought was, what is she doing here? How is this going to affect my life and the culture of my youth group moving forward? Is this going to change my status at school? Is this going to change how vulnerable I can be here? Is this going to change my youth group? My church experience? My school experience? I didn't care if she knew Jesus or not. And there's a hint of a laugh there, but there's also a pit in my stomach where I say, how dare I? How dare I put my comfort and my needs, my desires above another person's eternity? We may not have physical idols of silver and gold, but idolatry is rampant in our society and even in our faith at times. And reminders like these of just how great God is in comparison with literally anything else that begs for our time and our attention and our worship are just as important today for us here in the face of nations and cultures that are still asking us, still taunting, where then is your God? Let's keep going. Next section I refer to as our God is caring and trustworthy. And this next section of verses is very repetitive, it's very poetic, and perhaps the section that would have been divided into parts, some sung by a leader and some by the people. We can kind of see this in verse 9 through 11. Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Now, Israel here obviously refers to God's people. House of Aaron refers to the priestly line. And then this line, you who fear the Lord, could be a term for those who were not Israelites by birth, but who were grafted into the people. Or perhaps it was a way to distinguish that the author is referring to all of God's people, even after the nation split between the North and South Kingdom. The point is that everyone, all of God's people, whether those in power, those who are leading, those who are serving, they all need to trust in God because he is their help and their shield. And we've talked about those two terms before. They refer to God's protection and his deliverance. It's a reminder that our help doesn't come from anything man-made. It comes from God. Even if God uses earthly tools or earthly solutions, our help comes from the Lord. These idols, on the other hand, aren't protecting anyone from anything. This is the reminder to the people, a people that, as we learned even in Nehemiah, often struggled with the idolatry of other nations and cultures, that there is hope to be found in no one but the true God. The God who has helped them and shielded them in the past. The God who has protected them and delivered them countless times throughout their history. And in response, the psalmist is confident of the results. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. It's the same order of groupings here. Israel, house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord. And the confidence of blessing is not wishful thinking here. It's based on the care that God has shown in the past. He has been mindful, so therefore he will bless us. And even this word bless, it's used four times in these two verses. And the word blessed comes up again later. And the word in Hebrew here is a bit different than what we've seen elsewhere with things like the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are those who, where that's more of a happiness, a contentedness, a divine congratulations, as one of my former pastors used to call it. This is more the traditional way we might think of blessing. This is something pronounced on someone, a may it be so on someone. And to clarify that this blessing is for all of God's people, the author emphasizes here, the small together with the great. This is a blessing he is praying on any who are there. And because he's a God that is living and powerful, because he's a God that is caring and trustworthy, the author then includes a request for more blessing as well. Verse 14, may the Lord increase you, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heavens and earth. So it's not just he will bless, but may you be blessed. God, will you please bless? Note the transition now back to the second person. Again, suggesting that those reading these words were perhaps praying this over the congregation, praying these scriptural truths over their people. It's a request for more of God's blessing, but also the desire that those blessings would be fully experienced by the recipients, and not just by them, but for their families and their descendants, your sons, it says. And then the section ends with the reminder that the Lord is maker of heaven and earth, which again points back to his power, the one who created. The importance of placing our trust in our Creator, not anything else. Whether it's for deliverance or protection or for blessing, it comes from the Lord. Now, if self, myself, my opinions, my ideas, is the prevalent God of the day, I would argue that one of the most popular ways to follow, or desires, goals, ambitions, choice dictators, if you will, is happiness. The pursuit of happiness directs so much in our world. Our career choices, our spending, our relationships, our marriages, our families, our living situations, everything, the dominant voice in our culture. with any critical choice and experience in our life is if it doesn't make you happy, don't do it. Get rid of it. Do what makes you happy. Again, the key word here is you, right? It's about you and your happiness, what you want, what's best for you. But again, we're forced to ask the question, why would we look to anything made by human hands to bring happiness when the one who made us offers so much more than that? And beyond even that, why would we look to pursue what other humans say we should pursue when that same living, active, powerful, caring, trustworthy God would say that happiness ought not be our primary focus in this life? That there are more important things to focus on with the time we have on this earth. Do we trust that God knows what's best? That he's a good father who gives good gifts? Do we trust in him for deliverance and protection and blessing? Or are we trusting in the world and its idols? Final section, our God is deserving and enduring. The psalmist concludes by reminding us of more important truths about our God. Verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of mankind. This is not only a statement about God's power as the keeper of the heavens, which leads us in the direction of the worship that he deserves, but it also points back to that earlier question. Where then is their God? We cannot hold God at fault for the brokenness of this world because he gave this world to mankind. That's what it says. God has given humanity free will to do as we please, and so he isn't to blame for wars and murders and disasters and hatred and terror and suffering or any of the other things that the world wants to pin on him and blame him for. No, humanity's sin has brought us where we are. Humanity's sin has marred all of God's creation, caused all of the suffering and the pain. And while one day Christ will return to set up his perfect kingdom, redeeming all creation that groans for his coming, in the meantime, we are left sitting in the mess that our sin has caused. That doesn't mean that God isn't involved. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care. In fact, we've been reading the exact opposite this morning. But it means that seeing brokenness or feeling suffering should not cause us to question God's existence or God's goodness, or whether he is deserving of worship. Seeing brokenness and experiencing suffering should not cause us to question God's existence or his goodness, or whether or not he's deserving of our worship. And since that God has given the earth to humanity, each and every one of us is then faced with a choice. Who or what will I serve and worship with my time here? In follow-up to that, we have verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. This is sort of that end bracket for that earlier comparison between worshipers of God and worshipers of idols. Because those who worship idols will be like them, as we said before. Dead, useless, utterly incapable. Those who die still praising idols will have wasted their time, wasted their opportunity to praise the actual Lord. But in magnificent contrast, the final verse this morning, but as for us, we will bless the Lord. From this time and forever, praise the Lord. It ends back as it began, back in the first person, giving God the glory. Giving the glory to the God who deserves it, the one who endures through all of time, who grants us the gift of praising him forever. We will not be like idols or those who worship idols, but we will be praising our Lord for eternity. A reminder for us to keep everything in this life, the successes and failures, the joys, the sufferings, the gains, the losses, all within eternal perspective. Because our God will be there for eternity, and he deserves our worship for eternity. The author of this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wanted to remind God's people of the qualities and character that make their God the God that should be worshipped, in contrast to who or whatever the other nations around them were praising. And while we can acknowledge that we are not in the exact same position as these words were originally written into, we are still constantly faced with the choice of who or what gets our time and our attention and ultimately our worship. The world around us has their perspectives. They are gods made by human hands. But we serve a God who is living and powerful, who is caring and trustworthy, who is deserving and enduring, the opposite of anything else. And so our response, as we close this morning, to the reminders of this psalm, I'd argue, is to simply to worship him. And I'm going to suggest three ways that we can do that this morning very quickly. Give him the glory, trust in his power, and praise him forever. Give him the glory, trust in his power, praise him forever. Give him the glory, practically speaking, this is the reminder that it's not all about us. We are not the center of the universe, the center of the church. Everything we say and do ought to be for God's glory as our creator, our sustainer, and our savior. So take a moment this week, I challenge you to consider, what is getting the majority of your time? Who is the final authority of truth in your life? Where does your allegiance and your worship lie? Part 2, trust in his power. And trust in God is a topic that, and a theme, I'd say, that has probably come up more than almost any other topic as we look to Bible application. And I think that's because it's something that we as humans tend to struggle with. Because it's hard to just say, well, trust God more. What does that mean? How do we do that? We can't just flip a switch and suddenly we trust God more. So instead, this week, I encourage you to try and find some way to actually build that trust. Think of how you would do that in any other relationship. How would you build that trust? Maybe it's spending more time with him, reading his word, learning about him, spending more time in prayer, laying your burdens upon him. Maybe it's taking a leap of faith and stepping into something that you know he's been calling you into and trusting that he'll empower you to do it. Trust in his power. And finally, praise him forever. And this isn't so different from the first one, given that our lives can and ought to be lived in an attitude and act of worship. So instead, my challenge is to really focus on that forever part. Forever. Consider the eternal perspective. In what areas of your life are you living for today? And in what areas are you living for eternity? This doesn't mean that we can't be present here, that we can't enjoy the creation that God has given us here and now. But it's about considering our primary focus. What shapes our lives, our choices, our actions, our priorities? Is it here and now, our personal happiness and enjoyment, or is it the eternity that God has promised us? Give him the glory, trust in his power, praise him forever. We're going to close this morning, as we usually do, with a song. And it's a song I don't think that we've sung in a while. It's an old classic, but I think it's a great way for us to leave today singing and praying these words to God, to give us hands that serve him and hearts that praise him, a mere glimpse at the praise that we will offer him for eternity. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this psalm that points to your greatness, that points to what you deserve here, God. Father, I thank you that by your grace, we can worship you, we can praise you, we can trust in you. Father, thank you that through your word and your spirit, we can know you because of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, that we can have our sins forgiven and know you. Father, we love you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.